morning. I'd ask this morning if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. There's teaching and there's preaching, and you're going to get both today. I'm mindful that this passage is designed really to teach first, and then after you've heard the teaching, to be preached. The Word of God, when you come on the Lord's Day, is nourishment for your soul. That's God's design. As we open the Word of God, we're to be fed, and there is a feast to be had in the passage today. But I can prepare it all for you. I can lay it out. You can see the turkey, as it were, lying on the table. But if you don't eat it, it won't do you any good. So you're going to have to do some digesting and working on this food today. So I'll teach, and you work with me, and then I'll preach, okay? Let's hear God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'll read the whole chapter. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it'll be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" Then Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, then shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' And if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you,' take them. Then you are to come. As for the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there's no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he's not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called out after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. It's a fairly tragic story, isn't it? Have you ever been in that kind of situation? Maybe someone has been mad, maybe even furious at you, and you don't really know why? That's the situation David finds himself in, not only in this chapter, but really, it'll be the case the rest of his life. As long as Saul is living, he won't understand why his life is being threatened. David knew that Saul hated him and wanted to kill him, but he really didn't know why. You know, he had not intentionally tried to undermine the king, and as far as he knew, he had tried to carry out all of the commands of the king, and he had done so fairly successfully, so he wasn't understanding it. And yet, verse 1 of our passage sees David on the run from Saul. And when God incapacitated him, if you'll remember in the last chapter, Saul had tried to come and kill David where he was with Samuel. The Spirit of God comes upon him. He's unconscious on the ground, naked for about 24 hours. During that time, David runs to Jonathan and he says, "What is going on? Why is your father about to kill me? What sin have I been involved in? You know, what is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" I'm not sure David will ever get a good answer to that in his whole lifetime. And nor am I sure that if he had gotten an answer, it would have put an end to the problem. We're given a hint, I think, to the answer in verse 31, where Saul tells Jonathan, "As long as that guy's alive, you will not be the king. You will not see your throne established." In other words, David has to die because he's a threat to my kingly line. His very existence is a threat to Saul and his dynasty. Well, this means that David is going to, this believer in God, this just a man, really, who's been anointed by God to be the king, is going to live the rest of his life in terror and the threat of his life. In an earthly sense, he will never experience physical rest the way we could. Saul would always seek his demise. And of course, God is David's protector. That's what we see that over and over again. But in this passage particularly, God's protection comes through a mediator. It comes through the character of Jonathan. God's perfection, and particularly in the form of this covenant that Jonathan has made with David back in chapter 18. We have to remember these flow together. Chapter 18 is where Jonathan says, I am going to put my love upon you, David, and choose you to be the king. I know that God has anointed you to this, and I want to side with you. Well, we have here an appeal to covenant, and that's really throughout the whole passage. The fact that the Spirit of God, through the author of 1 Samuel here, draws attention to the topic of covenant is pretty clear because of how frequently it comes up in the chapter. Not just the term covenant, but all of the language of covenant. It doesn't happen without the context of chapter 18, where Jonathan has entered into this covenant with David because, and remember he did so, because he loved him. Jonathan loves, and that is what the cause of the initiation of the covenant. And there Jonathan yielded his right to the throne. He made that commitment to David, to God's anointed, and pledged his allegiance to David, come what may. Well, here we are just two chapters later in chapter 20, and Jonathan, beginning in verse 4 here, is now having to live out what he just pledged. In covenant, he says to David, whatever you say, I will do. You will be my master. I will do what will serve you. In verse 8, David reminds Jonathan of that promised allegiance when he says, deal kindly with your servant because you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. I'm presenting all this language here. Beginning in verse 12, Jonathan calls attention that God is witness that he will do what he has promised. In other words, I'm going to be faithful to my pledge that I made to you. Then in verse 13, he uses covenant curse language when he says, the Lord do so to me, and more so if I don't be faithful. That is, it's understood that there are stipulations and consequences of this relationship that we have with one another, and if there's a breaking of that, then there will be consequence. In verse 16, Jonathan makes another covenant with David. He's piling the covenants on now, and he makes this promise with regard to David, and he seeks David to enter into the covenant with promises as well with regard to his posterity. He asks David to respond in covenant in verse 17. Now, interestingly, when people have looked at this chapter over the years, I think typically they tend to focus in on the relationship, the friendship between Jonathan and David. And clearly that's going on. But that's not the depth of the level of the passage, is it? That's not the focus, it's just the friendship. The friendship is being based on a foundation of something even more important. We see this in marriages. We have a great relationship between husband and wife, but that has to be built on something else. It has to be built on a foundation. And that's what's going on here, is there's a foundation of covenant that exists that shows us something. One step deeper, I think. Finally, verse 42 wraps up the whole chapter with a focus on the fact that these two have sworn in the name of the Lord. So this whole chapter is about that. So the foundation of their friendship, it's the focus of our passage, not only that we might see the beauty of a covenant love between two people, but ultimately, what's happening in this passage, and this is the Thanksgiving buffet in front of you I want to show, is that what we see in the covenant relationship between these two people is just a taste and a foretaste, really, of the covenant relationship God our Father has with his people. So there's the hope of the covenant relationship that I want to share with you today. When studying biblical covenants, you'll find that God often enters into covenant with man, always does so at his own initiative. It's not based on something man pursues God and says, I'd like to be in covenant with you. God is always the initiator of covenant. O'Palmer Robertson, who's written a book about covenant, says that a covenant, he defines it as a bond in blood, and he then says, sovereignly administered. In other words, he takes the initiative. He is the one who does this. The covenant is different, I think, than a promise between two people who both agree in terms before they sign, in the sense that God takes the initiative and says, I sign. I will sign this relationship with you of love. Now, as I'm suggesting that, Jonathan's covenant with David was intended in part as a model of God's work, a picture for us, then it's not surprising to find that David is a recipient of that blessing. David hasn't done anything to be in relationship with Jonathan. And Jonathan says, because I love you, I will put my love on you in a covenant promise with regard to you by grace. Even though you've not really done anything that deserves that particularly. Jonathan simply loved David, and thus he entered into this promise with him, which bestowed on him all kinds of benefits. It's a picture of grace, a grace which is abundant. And the benefits that come to David because of this covenant relationship are really quite remarkable. Notice, first of all, and I'll give you several of these here, and they're in your outline in the bulletin. Jonathan pledges to be David's helper, his help. Jonathan says to David in verse 4, "Whatever you say, I will do." Now, who's making that promise? You have the prince, the heir to the throne of the kingdom, because of his covenant love, offering to be a resource to David, to meet his needs, whatever they might be. That's a pledge to be attentive to David's call. If you call, I will answer with my help. Jonathan will be David's helper. I can't wait for the application of this until much later because it's so obvious. Think about what Jesus has said to his children who have entered into covenant with him by faith. He says in John 15:7 something that is remarkably parallel to this, doesn't he? He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," what? "Ask whatever you will and I will do it." That's a remarkable promise that Jesus makes. "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." In effect, he's saying that Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do. I will meet your need. If you encounter a problem, I pledge to be a resource for you, and I will be attentive to your call." Well, beyond the pledge of an attentive ear and a willingness to be the helper here of Jonathan also promises three things that I'll put together as one. And that begins with this idea of he promises him a kind disposition. "I will always treat you, David, kindly." Then he also promises a presence of God's favor upon him. And then finally, steadfast love. Kindness, a presence, and then steadfast love. That's in verses 8, 13, and 14. I think it's understood by David that this covenant relationship is going to involve a kindness coming from the other party. And so he asks him for it. You'll notice he does that in verse 8. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant. I'm trusting, Jonathan, that you will deal kindly with me." Later in verse 13, Jonathan promises God's presence to be upon David, just as it has gone with his father. And it's a promise of the closeness of God to be blessing David as he goes about his life. I think in many ways, it's a benediction, isn't it? He says, "May the Lord be with you." You've seen me do that at the end of the service. And what do I say about benedictions? It's not necessarily just a wishful thing. "Lord, I hope the Lord goes with you, David." It's actually a declaration of a reality that happens within the covenant relationship. The Lord will be with you, David, because you are his. It's not so much that hopeful thought. It's a statement of truth. As the Lord's anointed, I know that the Lord will be with you. And then finally, in verse 14, Jonathan asks that within this covenant relationship, there will be a dealing with him always in a kind of love. We know that there's love between Jonathan and David as friends, but this is a special kind of love. He calls it now a steadfast love. And that's the word in Hebrew, chesed. Chesed. In any relationship, there will be many things that test that love, but within covenant, it is steadfast. It's unmovable. It's unchanging. Jonathan is aware of how most new kings deal with those who they are deposing. Right? What happens to them? Well, typically in all the world lands that they've ever seen, when someone takes over as the next king, they wipe out the previous generation and all the family so that there won't be any opposition. Right? Nobody's going to side with the family of the old king because they're gone, they're dead. Rather, here he's pleading with him according to those covenant things, steadfast love and kindness and gentleness and so on. Typically, they would do that. But David will deal kindly. He will show steadfast love to Jonathan and to his descendants after him. And again, in verses 14 and 15, he says, "If I'm still alive," in other words, when you come to be the king and I'm still alive, "then show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And don't cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." He calls upon him, "Show me the chesed of the Lord." In this sense, entering into a covenant of that kind can run completely countercultural to everything that would be expected. And that's the beauty of faith in God, is that it does alter our relationships in such a way that they follow God's way. You have to remember that love was the motivation of the covenant in the first place. chapter 18, verses 1, and then he says it again in verse 3. This is what we read. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved his own soul. And the nature of that love was permanent. It's lasting. It's steadfast. It's chesed love. So that's the second thing that's promised here. The third thing you see in their covenant was the acknowledgement of a responsibility on both parties. Within a relationship of covenant, there is responsibility on both sides. And as much as this covenant is initiated by Jonathan, one party, there is still responsibility that David has as he enters into it. David acknowledges that in verse 8. It may not have seemed like that at the time when you read it, but what he says is, if there is guilt in me, kill me. If in the relationship there's something that I've done wrong, you need to put, there's the consequence of that. And Jonathan acknowledges it himself in verse 13, his side of it. He says, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose to you and send you away. Again, O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, that definition of covenant uses, it is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Well, the in blood part of that is demonstrating that there are consequences if their rules are broken. So there is a consequence of death. Jonathan was pledging to David in this covenant allegiance and attentiveness and care and faithfulness to David. And David is promising kindness and faithfulness and to do no evil to Jonathan in his lifetime or his household. If there's a breach in that, if there is unfaithfulness, then they call upon God to bring judgment of death. A covenant, by its very nature, is a binding agreement. And the point of all this is to remind us that even the recipient of that gracious initiation of God is that we must abide by the rules of the covenant. The covenant must not be broken. Well, David could not have asked for a better arrangement here, could he? Unbelievable. Even though he's being threatened from outside, he's got this advocate. He's got a mediator. He's granted an ally from somebody that he might have expected to be his foe. But as David entered the covenant by his own commitment, he's also bound to obey the stipulations that the giver of that covenant lays out for him. He's not free to pick and choose which of those he will do, which he's going to obey and which he's not. So this is a great thing to realize about this covenant. Now the next thing I want us to see about this covenant is Jonathan's pledge of protection of David. Okay, Jonathan calls God as witness that he will labor to help David escape the murderous plans of his father. He does this really at much risk himself. This help comes in the form, we might find it unique, but it really what he's doing is sharing information. And it's the information, it's the communication of truth that David doesn't have access to on his own that will bring help and salvation to him. As far as he was able, Jonathan would give David knowledge he didn't have the capacity to gain himself. And what was needed for his safety, what was needed for his survival, really, would be communicated to him by Jonathan. And that's the nature of this covenant. It was Jonathan's pledge to labor for David's good, even if it meant great sacrifice on his own part. And friends, it certainly did, right, for Jonathan, didn't it? He gave up the crown. That's not something you do lightly. But he also gives up the relationship that he has with his family, his father. He's making that commitment. He even risks his own life. In verse 16, Jonathan also utters a curse of vengeance upon David's enemies. In verse 16, all of this is done, I think, in the name of the Lord, because it's the covenant assumes that it was and that what is being promised here is in line with what God wants and what God's will is. Jonathan first made the covenant out of a love for David, but he had a greater love as well, and that was a love for his God. If God wants David to be the anointed one and not me, I will yield to that, as much as that costs me. He wanted what God wanted, and if God wanted David king, then so did he, even if it meant losing that title himself. Well, consequently, those who opposed David are then opposing God, and they cannot succeed. This harsh realization, even though it took him some time, I think at first Jonathan doesn't seem to understand how his father can be so aggressive against David. But eventually he comes around to it, I think. And he realizes that if that's the case, then my father is an enemy to the Lord's anointed. And it strikes me as really remarkable that he is willing to say what he says in verse 16. May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. That shows a commitment to God first, and then dealing with life as it may be. Jesus said that I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring division. And here's happening in the family. Well, that's five things to note about the covenant life thus far. I want to review them real quickly. The pledge of help, the promise of a kind disposition, the presence of God and his steadfast love. There's a reality of your responsibility on both sides of the covenant here. There's a pledge of protection, and there is the making of the party's enemies your enemies. But there's three more things here to see very briefly. First of all, how costly the covenant is. You see this perhaps in verses 30 and 33 clearly. There's a cost of entering into this relationship. Jonathan took on the bulk of that cost, didn't he? Again, he's the initiator. He is the one who reaches out in grace to David and says, I commit to doing these things on your behalf. To side with David is to choose one thing over another. You know, there are only two sides. In this case, to side with his father or to side with the one the Lord has anointed. And to love David means to be alienated by those who are hating the anointed one. Notice verse 30. Then Saul's anger. Now this is really important. In the covenant relationship, because he has bestowed his love upon him, this is what Jonathan faces. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan now. The hatred for David turns upon Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. He's turning on his own son. Because Jonathan loved David and entered into covenant with him, the wrath of the father is now turned upon the son. But particularly at verse 33, what happens? Jonathan was trying to defend his friend. He's advocating for his friend. But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. David's salvation involved the near death of the one who loved him. And this points to a seventh reality in the covenant relationship found in verse 41. He's out there in the field trying to demonstrate the information in a safe way. As soon as the boy has gone out there to get the arrows, David, and come back, and he sends him back to the city, David, it says, rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another. David weeping the most. The last part of that last phrase is what captures my attention. David wept the most. It seems to me that the lesson here is that the recipient of the covenant grace that has been bestowed weeps the most, or ought to. The idea here is that there two were mourning. Both of them are mourning the cost of the friendship. It meant David had to flee from the one he was serving, and this meant a separation from his best friend, Jonathan. It meant that Jonathan's life is now made hideously difficult. For David's sake, Jonathan was agreeing to have his own family torn apart. The whole situation is very tragic. But when it says that David wept the most, I think it's demonstrating how David's appreciation, how deep it was for what his benefactor has done for him. He weeps because of the costly love that has been shown to him. He weeps in thanksgiving for all that he's receiving and how great was the cost. And then there's one more thing. It's evidence in the covenant relationship. It's found in verse 42. And that is peace. Peace is a result of the covenant. Jonathan says to this one he loves, go in peace, because I have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord. Product of the covenant, the product, what comes out of this relationship is peace. Though there were many enemies that would haunt David his whole lifetime, I said that he probably didn't face much physical rest. Though there were many enemies who haunt him, and there's at least one relationship in his life that would never cause him grief. Never, never be questioned. It was always steadfast. It was the love of his friend Jonathan, and that gave him peace. Now, all that's fascinating, right? Lots of different points you can draw from the passage. Lots of pieces of food to eat at the table here. But it means nothing if we don't see the main point. What's the main point? What is this driving us to? And I know that your minds have already been going, so I know you're catching this already. But this points us to Christ, doesn't it? The relationship that we have with the living God through Christ. For what's found in part here, and it's not always perfect, and it's not quite clear, is found in complete and perfect form in the covenant that the Lord Jesus has entered into with those who put their faith in him. The relationship between Jonathan and David is a picture of our Lord Jesus and those that he'd made the recipients of his grace. I'll say tonight in our study, and there'll be a lot of opportunity to wrestle with a lot of these things, but it strikes me that all of our lives we're typically trained to think of David as the type of Christ. But Jonathan here is the one who shows this over and over again in this particular passage. They both are types of Christ, it seems. The relationship between Jonathan and David is that picture, and like David, this grace comes to us, doesn't it? From one source and one source alone. It has been sovereignly administered to us. It is the steadfast love of God. It is the chesed that God has given to us. So walking through the elements that we talked about. First of all, we've been made the recipients of God's help. Because of his love for us, God sent his Son to rescue, to deliver, to be an aid. His Spirit has been granted as a guarantee of that ever-present help. And God now says to you and to me, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If Jonathan was in a position to help David, how much more? How much more is Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of heaven, who has all authority in heaven and earth, has all power over the creation that he made? How much more is he able to be your help? But because you're in covenant with him, if you're by faith in covenant with him, you have access to the powers of heaven. Secondly, there's a promise of a kind disposition. The presence of God ever with you, and the promise of his steadfast love, which is unchanging. Oh, how comforting to know that the one who will be our final judge has promised in covenant to view us always with a kind disposition. Meditate on that. When you've sinned, when you've fallen astray from God, how comforting it is to know that because of covenant, your heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, is kindly disposed to you. That he has promised his presence to be with you. His steadfast love cannot be taken away. It's promised. We have an advocate on the judgment day. And as much as we are the recipients of this remarkable gift of God's grace, that doesn't mean that we're without responsibility. That's the third point, right? We have a responsibility in this covenant. Notice we do not keep the stipulations in order to be part of the covenant. That's not how it's laid out for us. The covenant is given. It's already bestowed. But because you are now a part of that covenant, you are then entering into the relationship with responsibilities. We are within the covenant. We are then responsible to keep its stipulations. And then fourth, within the covenant, there is God's pledge of protection of you. This protection comes, as it did to David, in the form, first and foremost of all, of his communication of the truth to you through his word. It's not just that he protects you from injury or from falling here. God has given his word, which gives you life. Like David, this information is revelation we would not have access to on our own. Rather, it's graciously given, and it is to us the message of life. Fifth, there's the promise that God's enemies, and thus our enemies, because we are united to Christ, will be destroyed. They will come to nothing. Like David, our enemies, and they are spiritual enemies. What are our spiritual enemies mostly? I think we typically mention three. The world, the flesh, and the devil, those three enemies of our soul. They will haunt us as they haunted David most of our lives, right? If not all of our lives. But there's a certain end to these revealed to us as we enter into covenant with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ahead for us is an enemy-free eternity. Amen? Is that good? Hallelujah? Yeah, there you go. That's good news. Enemy-free. Because God will bring about that. Jonathan risked his life. That's a cost, There's a cost associated with these covenant blessings that we enjoy. Because of our sinfulness and unfaithfulness to the stipulations of the covenant, I said we're responsible, and yes, we are responsible, but we fail. God's Son, because we have failed, would not only face the rejection of those that he has created. You remember that Jesus came to the earth because we failed. John 1 verse 11 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He's rejected by his own family, as it were. But ultimately, the wrath of his own father turns against the son. Jonathan risked his life. Jesus actually gives his life. How much more? And then, number 7, that the recipient of this remarkable grace weeps most. I think that's not just a statement of fact, it's a call. It's a call for us to weep most. It's not to say that this is a competition, right? But that as the recipients of all Christ has done for us, an inner realization of the great cost that he endured, we should weep most. That is to say, we have a great appreciation for the love that's been expressed to us. It ought to well up in us and cause us to be overcome. As you think about what Jesus has done, have you ever overcome by that? It's so familiar to us. We've been around it for so long, many of us. Don't forget to be overcome sometimes. Such is the steadfast love of God, the chesed love. And then finally, I would say it this way. We need to rest in peace. Now, typically that phrase is used with dead people, right? It shouldn't be. I don't think it should be limited to dead people. As the recipients of God's gracious covenant love, our hearts must rest in peace. Jesus wanted that for his disciples, didn't he? How do you know Jesus wanted that? Well, he told them. John 14:27, he said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I give you my peace." So, thinking of the parallels here in our world that we live in, and all the threats and spiritual kinds of challenges that we face, how important is it that because we're in covenant with the living God, by his grace, we have peace? Because God loved us, because he entered into covenant with us, we must live that way. Friends who have trusted Jesus for your salvation, go in peace, because we have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, "The Lord shall be between me and you and our offspring forever." We have a remarkable mediator who stands between us and the Father, who, because of our sin, would naturally have a wrath directed toward us. But we are at peace with God. We are reconciled to him. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the banquet that is here today. Thank you for being reminded of some of these phenomenal promises that are a part of the covenant. And we know there are more. But thank you for these that we see in the relationship between Jonathan and David. And help us to meditate on your steadfast love. Give us peace, Father. Give us a thankful heart. Help us to be motivated in every way to live our lives peacefully, but with courage and boldness to serve you. I pray that your people would go from here today comforted, that they would go from here lifted up and nourished by your word and your grace. In Jesus, we thank you. Amen.